We've looked at the first two steps of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in Lord's Day 17. The third day he rose again from the dead. Lord's Day 18, he ascended into heaven. This morning we look at the next two steps of his exaltation. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Lord's Day 19, why is it added? And sitteth at the right hand of God. Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. In connection with that Lord's Day of the Catechism, we read from the scripture in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we begin reading at verse 31. We read to the end of the chapter. These verses describe the final judgment in the mouth of Jesus, who will be the judge. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is the word of God. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, and thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we read these words, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, you have the words of our theme for this morning. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. As I said, we looked already at the first two steps of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and we saw great blessing in those steps. It's profitable for us that Christ is risen. There's promise in the life of Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness for us in the life of Jesus Christ. There's hope for us of our own resurrection. We saw the great benefit of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's our intercessor in God's presence, our advocate. And because he's gone into heaven, we enjoy the better presence of Christ in the powerful Spirit who he sends to dwell amongst us. And his being in heaven is also a promise to us, a pledge that our bodies will someday live in heaven. But we saw also in those first two steps of the exaltation of Jesus Christ some mystery. Things hidden concerning the nature of the resurrection body of Jesus Christ and what our resurrection will be like. It's far more glorious than we can know and understand. And so there's mystery. Things hidden about the work of the Spirit, his power and his work can be seen, but he is invisible. He cannot be known or seen. There are things mysterious about the ascension of Jesus Christ. They gazed after him and he was gone. Where did he go? How could he transfer in a human body in a moment from the physical realm into heaven? And where is heaven? It was mystery. But now this morning, beloved, as we come to the next two steps, Christ sitting at the right hand of God and his coming again to judge, the Bible is much clearer. It tells us the facts. Yes, there's mystery. We don't know where heaven is. We don't know the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. But the Bible is very clear on the facts. Christ is sitting at God's right hand, and Christ will come again, and he will come again as judge. And there are two reasons that the Bible is so clear on this. One is so that everyone who hears the preaching of the gospel may hear this and be without excuse. Jesus is King who must be honored. Jesus is the one who is appointed by God to judge, and he will come again as judge. And this morning, beloved, if you hear nothing else from the Word of God, remember those things. Jesus is King who must be honored. There's a calling there. Jesus is judge who will come again to examine the works of every man and to reward according to what our work is. Remember that. He comes as judge. There's a calling. A calling to repentance and to faith in him, to unbelievers as well. Hear that word this morning. But also this. The Bible is very clear on this, so that the child of God may have comfort in this life. Jesus is King. Jesus does rule all things. He has been appointed head over all, and that for the sake of his church, for the sake of his people. And so there's comfort, and there's comfort in his coming. He comes not only as judge, but for his people, he comes as a great deliverer to save them, to bring them into life eternal in the glories of heaven with the Father. So there's comfort as well as calling. And this morning, as we look at these steps of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we want to see the calling and the comfort in each of them. There are really three things here. We see Jesus crowned is our theme. There's first his present position, second, his future coming, and then third, the final judgment. Now, first we ask, what is the present position of Jesus Christ? And the Bible describes the present position of Jesus Christ in two ways. First of all, it describes the present position of Christ as a place of great honor. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. It describes his place now as one of great honor. In Philippians 2, verse 9, describing the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, a place of supreme honor." In Revelation 5, verse 12, this is the song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Christ's present position is one of great honor. Now, what does that mean? Well, your children can understand this if you think about some of the Bible stories. You remember Joseph. Joseph was in prison. But Joseph was taken out of prison, and he was able, by God's help, to tell what the dream of Pharaoh was. And Pharaoh gave him a place of great honor in the land, exalted him to the position alongside of the king. And everybody in the land lined the streets as Joseph rode in the king's chariot, and they fell down before him. Joseph was given a place of great honor. You can think of Daniel, who told Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he also was given a place of great honor, appointed as the highest governor in that worldwide kingdom. Or even think of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, whom David took into his palace, and he ate at the king's table day by day. That's what it is to be honored. It's to receive a position of recognition from the king, the supreme authority. Right now, candidates in our land are running for the presidency, and one of them will win in each party, and one will lose. And the one who wins will choose, probably from among the other candidates, one to be his running mate or her running mate. And that will be an honor, not something earned by vote, but something given as an honor, so that the vice president is a position of honor. The president will choose, when he becomes a new president, a cabinet, a group of men who have the highest positions over the large bureaucracies of the land. And that's a place of honor, something like Joseph had in Pharaoh's Egypt. So first, Jesus has a place of honor at God's right hand. But second, Jesus is also given a place of authority, and that's the idea of the phrase in the Bible and in the Apostles' Creed that he sits at God's right hand. In Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and this is a surprising verse to find in a gospel account. The gospels record the history of the life of Jesus Christ. And this is how the gospel of Mark, which is an historical book dealing with facts, ends. In Mark 16, verse 19, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them," talking about the earthly sphere, "he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." The Holy Spirit inspired the author, the writer of Mark, to transfer his thoughts with Christ to the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is described in the Gospel of Luke as a right hand of power. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, "All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Christ, in his sitting at God's right hand, is given the place of supreme authority in heaven and in earth. Not only a place of honor like Mephibosheth had, but also a place of rule like Joseph and Daniel had, alongside God the King. God has put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things, the apostle says in Ephesians. And that means Christ is King. Christ is King over all. And so when we talk about the sitting of Christ at the right hand of God in his present position, we're talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is an everlasting kingdom, that his rule is a universal rule, that he governs all things, that God has put into the hand of Jesus Christ the government of this universe, providence, so that he determines and he controls the coldness and the severity of a winter, that he determines the seasons, that he feeds the animals of the earth out of his hand by the hand of providence, but also he governs all the affairs of men and of angels and of devils. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he meant not only this, that he would govern his church and build her as a mighty builder, but also that in doing that, his hand would control the enemies of the church and the devil and his angels and their activities. That's his position, one of highest honor, but also of supreme authority. Now it's important for us to know this morning that this is his present position, that Christ is King today. That's in the nature of the case when we see that he's an everlasting King, and that in his exaltation into heaven, as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 talk about it, Christ was seated at God's right hand as King. And that means that Christ is King now, that his kingdom exists in the present. And that's the very important thing here. We live in a day of much dispute and discussion about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and most of it centers around Revelation 20 and the idea of the millennium. And the prevailing views tell us that the millennium, which is the biblical figure of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, most of the prevailing views teach us that the millennium of Jesus Christ is in the future. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ's kingdom will prevail toward the end of history, in mass conversions, in the takeover of the governments of this world by Christian society, and that Christ will come after, post that millennium. Premillennialism teaches that the kingdom of Christ comes later. First, Christ comes in a rapture, and then the kingdom begins. An earthly rule of Jesus Christ, probably, they say, from a throne in Jerusalem over a Jewish world power. But the Catechism teaches, and the Bible teaches, that Christ is King today, and that his kingdom is everlasting. He's ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of the church, for whom he governs all things. Now, in the present, he's king over all. And his kingdom extends not only over a church, his kingdom extends not only over a Jewish nation, but his kingdom is a universal rule over all things. All things have been put under his feet. And that's the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. It's his present rule from heaven over all things for the sake of his church. Now, this is very practical. It gives us, as we wanted to point out at each point, a calling and comfort. This first here, a calling. Do you think of it that Christ is King today? Does that enter into your thoughts? Do you live in the consciousness of this, that Christ rules all things today? He's King in heaven and earth, but he's King in your life and in mine. All things he sees, all things he governs, and all things I owe to him. I owe him honor, and I must submit to his supreme rule. When we think about that, beloved, that's a sanctifying thought. It's a thought that encourages us to live in holiness and obedience unto him. And when we think about that, we see that this is something that we so often, so little think of, so often forget. Christ is King. Christ deserves honor. Every knee, we're told, shall bow before him on the day when he comes. And those who do not bow now will bow then against their will and then be sent, as we read in Matthew 25, to everlasting damnation. Do you confess the present rule of Christ as King? He calls us to serve him with all that we have. And beloved, this idea of Christ as King is a call not only to believers to live in holiness, but it's a warning to unbelievers. When Jesus stood before the high priest asked him, "Art thou the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the King?" And Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's what Jesus said to an earthly ruler. Reminds us of Psalm 2, which we sang, "Be wise, O kings of the earth, be instructed, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from your way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. Christ is King. And we must all recognize his kingship and bow before him. And it means today unbelievers must fall before him, must repent and confess his name and honor him as King now. But at the same time, beloved, there is here in the kingship of Jesus Christ a great comfort for the church and the believer. This is something that we see only by faith. And that's important here. The Bible tells us that Christ sits at God's right hand and is King over all. If the world comes to us and it asks us, "Prove that Christ is King," we can prove that, beloved, from the Scriptures. But very often, perhaps more often, in the circumstances and experiences of our life, we might question the kingship of Jesus Christ. Is he King? Think of him as king of the church and what the church went through very early on. Why was James killed? Why was Peter imprisoned? Why was there so much opposition and persecution to the church? Why are there troubles in the church today? Why is the labor of the church hampered by the weakness of men and by the resistance of the ungodly? Is Christ indeed king in your life? Why is there death? Why is there disease? Why is it that some have to experience such bitter grief? Is Christ king? Does he rule? The answer of faith is yes. Christ is king. Faith says in 1 Corinthians 15, he reigns till he has put all his enemies under his feet. That he's king doesn't mean there's no warfare, there's no battle, there's no struggle. He is king, but still we live in this battlefield. But Christ rules in this battlefield. Christ reigns. That's the comfort. And he rules over all things for the church. And that means that all things under his control work for the advantage of his people. Again, in the Catechism, that's exactly the point of the first answer. Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So you have first here Christ sitting at God's right hand. Then in the second place you have his coming again, his second coming. And we might ask again, what is that? What is the second coming of Jesus Christ? And from the scriptures you learn first of all that it is a revelation, a manifestation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, we read this, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unbreakable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word is one of the most popular words in Scripture to describe the coming of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is parousia. Perhaps you've heard that word before. And it means appearing or manifestation. That is, when Jesus Christ comes, something that's hidden to us now will be revealed. God will pull the curtain back on him. And we will see what Jesus said to the high priest he would see. The Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the hosts of heaven. That's what we'll see. That coming will be a personal coming. That means not only that Christ himself will come, but it means that there'll be a personal confrontation between Christ and every man. He'll come, and each one will stand before him. Each one will face him. Each one will see him. It won't be a coming which is a rapture just to receive the righteous and the godly up into heaven. But Jesus says that everyone will see the sign of the Son of Man, and those that have pierced him shall mourn, and the unbelievers will flee to the mountains because they too will see the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be something like when Jesus stood before the high priest and he turned and he looked on Peter when Peter denied him the third time. Peter was pricked, convicted, a personal appearing. That's what will happen. Everyone will see him. Everyone will face him. And if that's not on the final day, that personal confrontation with Jesus Christ will take place for everyone at the moment of their death. We must all appear before Christ. that coming of Jesus Christ will spell the end of the world. When Jesus comes, that will be the end of all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, it's described for us that way. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, and it's talking about the resurrection, they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end. The idea is that the coming of Jesus Christ will be the end. The coming of Jesus Christ won't be the beginning of some earthly kingdom and some earthly millennium. But there will be only one future coming of Jesus Christ, and it will be the end of all things, the salvation and the deliverance of the church. It will mean that God's purpose with history is finished. And God will gather all things into Jesus Christ. And the wicked and the ungodly in this world will be consumed in burning fire. And the church will be saved and perfected and taken to live with God. There won't be a waiting after the coming of Jesus Christ. That will be the day of deliverance. Now, perhaps the most difficult question to do with the future coming of Jesus Christ is the timing of that coming. The disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24, "When shall these things be? And when shall the end of the world be?" And Jesus' answer to them was, "No man knows, not even the Son of Man," not even Jesus in his humiliated earthly life before his exaltation. He didn't even know the day and the hour of his coming. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, as you know, there's always a question about this among Christians. When will Christ come? And again, you have the false teaching of the rapture, which says that Christ might come at any moment. But that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching tells us that the end is near. The biblical teaching is the word of Christ in Revelation 22, "Behold, I come quickly." But that doesn't mean that Christ will come at any moment in some rapture. Christ has pointed out in the scripture, and we don't have time to enter into these here, but Christ has pointed out that there are very clear signs of his coming. There are signs in the church, in the departure and the apostasy. There are signs in the world, in the godlessness and the worship of man and the rise of the kingdom of Antichrist. There are signs in the creation that the Bible speaks of, which take place close to the end and the coming of Jesus Christ. The idea of Christ coming quickly and the end being near is this, that it's getting closer all the time. This is the next big event on God's calendar. And in all these signs, Christ is coming. He's coming in the preaching of the gospel. He's coming closer in the catastrophes in this creation. He's coming closer in the war and unrest that we see in the nations. This is Christ's voice. He comes. And you and I, beloved, as believers, must see and must be able to recognize the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. No one knows the day or the hour of the coming of Jesus Christ, but the Bible tells us in more than one place that the child of God will not be totally surprised at the coming of Jesus Christ. He'll come as a thief in the night to the ungodly. As in the days of Noah men were eating and drinking, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man, sudden and unexpected, caught red-handed in their sin. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, The Apostle Paul says that day will not overtake you as a thief in the night. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see these signs, then look up. Your redemption draws nigh. The child of God waits, he hopes, he knows that Christ is coming. Well, again, beloved, there's calling and there's comfort here. And the calling for us is this, that we watch and that we are ready for the day of Jesus Christ. That we not only know the signs in creation and church and the nations concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, so that we know that His coming is closer, but that we watch and pray and be ready lest we enter into temptation, that we live in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish virgins who burned their oil, were not ready. 5 wise virgins who were prepared when the bridegroom came. They were received into the feast, and the others were left out in the darkness. When the bridegroom came, and when the bride came, and when the wedding feast was ready, there was no time then for them to become quickly prepared to repent. When Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, when we see the sign of the Son of Man, there'll be no more time for repentance. We must be ready. We must watch. We must pray, lest we enter into temptation. And beloved, this is a sanctifying truth, perhaps the greatest in all of the Scriptures. Christ comes. That coming is not only His future coming on the clouds of heaven, that we said earlier, there's a personal coming. Christ comes to everyone. And we've seen it. We know it. It doesn't have to be the day that He comes on the clouds of heaven. It can be any day in death. At any age, from very young to the old, Christ comes. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you praying? Are you living in the light of that coming? There's also comfort. Christ will come to save His church. When we speak of the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ from a biblical point of view, the Bible speaks of it this way, that He will come at the very moment that the church would otherwise be destroyed. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. The temptation and the persecution will be so severe in the end that if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. God's people would fall away. But that's not possible, because as Jesus says in John 10, My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. That's impossible. And because it's impossible, Christ will come at the very moment when otherwise the elect would fall away. And the Scriptures speak of the coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Antichrist this way, as a shortening of His days. Times, time, and half a time. And it gives the idea of 3.5. And the kingdom of Antichrist will be cut off by the sudden appearing of the Son of Man. In 2 Thessalonians 2, there'll be a confrontation between Christ and the Antichrist, and He'll be destroyed at the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ. in a moment. At the very moment when otherwise God's people would depart. And this is the idea. Christ comes to save his church. None shall perish. None shall be plucked out of the Father's hand. Christ will come before that could happen. There's the comfort. Christ says, "Fear not. Fear not, little flock." He comes to deliver. Then lastly, in this Lord's Day, you have the final judgment. The purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ is the final judgment. In Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to," and here's the purpose, "to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This is why Christ comes, to judge. To judge. Now you know the idea of a judge, a courtroom. Perhaps we don't think of it from the point of view of one who has to stand before the judge, because we haven't had to stand in a courtroom accused of a crime, with our fate depending on the will, the judgment of the one who wears the wig and has the gavel in his hand. But if you've had to stand there, or if you've sat in a courtroom and watch the accused, you see them nervous, trembling. Christ will come as judge. That judgment will be public. All the nations will come before the great white throne of the Son of Man. That judgment will be individual. As we said, a personal confrontation with Christ. Every man will be judged and his works laid open before Christ the judge and before all to see, and he will be judged according as his work shall be, whether good or evil. Every spoken word, every silent thought, every place you've gone, every step you've taken, we brought up before Christ the judge. And he'll ask an explanation. That's the idea of a judge, isn't it? Why did you do this? What excuse do you have? Why do you think I should let you off, forgive you for what you've done? Every man will stand before Christ the judge and that question. There'll be no excuse, will there? There'll be no excuse before Christ the judge. And everyone will receive, the Bible says, according as his work shall be, whether good or evil. But we mustn't misunderstand the judgment. We mustn't think of the judgment this way, that the judgment takes place so that Christ can determine who's guilty and who's innocent, so that he can dig up the evidence on each one and make the judgment concerning each one and determine the fate of each one. You and I know, and the Bible teaches it very clearly, that that is determined not by the judgment itself, but that is determined before time in election and reprobation. God has determined the end of each one. And so the judgment isn't to determine what the end of each will be. And the judgment isn't even for this purpose, to uncover to all our sins and what we deserve. But this is the purpose of the judgment, to vindicate God, to show that God is righteous and just in all his works and ways. To vindicate Christ, to bring everyone on their knee before Him and say, yes, He's right. He deserves honor. He has all power. And He's right in the judgment that He makes concerning me. And in that judgment day, it will not only be a vindication of the justice of God against the ungodly in His sending them to everlasting damnation, but it will be a vindication of the mercy of God. A revelation of the cross of Christ and its power and its pardon. For not all will receive as they deserve. Not all will receive damnation in hell, though all deserve it. Christ will have paid the price for many. And all who in this life put their faith and trust in Him for forgiveness, for mercy, on that day will stand before the judge condemned in themselves, as black as anybody else, as guilty as any other, but looking not at themselves, looking to Christ for pardon, as they did in this life. And beloved, you today who look to Christ in faith for pardon, you who fall before Him in repentance and confession and put your trust in Him and believe, you who pray, you who walk before Him and live before Him and honor Him as King today, you will stand in the judgment doing that too. And you'll be forgiven. Justified, because by faith here you are justified. And God will show the power and the greatness of His mercy and forgiveness in the cross. There's great comfort. Our judge, says the Catechism, is the one who already stood in our place before the tribunal of God Himself. And so He's borne the payment and the punishment for our sin. Looking at ourselves, we have everything to fear before Christ the judge. But looking to Christ, there's no terror, but hope and pardon and joy and waiting for the word, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy which I've prepared for you. Amen. Father, we believe, we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory at Thy right hand. We believe that this same one is the one who died for us. And we believe that He comes to deliver and to save us, to bring us to live with Him. Lord, may these thoughts have a sanctifying purpose in our life, that we may serve Him and honor Him and live to Him and give our all to Him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.